right when they start numbering. You'll have this blessing of an easy page turn for the next little while, page one. And I'm going to read verses 26 to 28, okay? Thank you. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And then we skip down to verse 31. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. May God bless his word to us, to our hearts, and to our lives. Let's turn to him in prayer. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. The whole earth is full of your glory. Lord, it is everywhere we turn, we see evidences of your beauty and your majesty, your creative power, your divine wisdom. Lord, when we look out of our windows, we see the beauty of your creation, the green grass and the budding flowers. Father, we see birds in the air and in the trees, and we see creeping things on the ground. All of this cries holy. All of this proclaims loudly, as do the sun and the stars and the moon, that you are glorious. And we thank you so much, Father, that you saw fit on the sixth day of creation to make man. And we, as your people, your creatures, human beings that you have formed and fashioned, we join together with all creation and declare your majesty. Father, we join the voice and the song of angels who right now are surrounding your throne, giving you the praise and the worship that is due your name, glorifying you in your very presence. Lord, we are blown away when we consider that you have made us for your glory, to reflect your glory. And we are also ashamed when we consider that we as a race and also as individuals have fallen short of that glory. In our sin and our rebellion, we have not lived up to our duty to bear your image and to show forth your likeness and to proclaim your glory. Father, we've sought our own glory. We've instead made you in our own image, and we formed and fashioned a God to our liking, a convenient God that allows us to do what we want with no fear of judgment. Father, this is sin, and we repent in dust and ashes. We look to you, Father, and we look especially to the cross of Jesus Christ, where you have made a way. Lord, you have given us your Son, who is your exact representation. He's your image. He's your exact likeness. And you gave him, though he enjoyed full glory with you from before the foundation of the earth, he in time did not cling to that glory, but took on the image and likeness of man. He came into this broken, cursed world and lived and then died on a cross, not for his sins, but for ours, not for an attempt to make peace with you for himself. No, he has eternally been at peace with you and with the Spirit, but he has made peace by the blood of his cross between us and you. He has made a way. He has granted us access into your throne room. And we thank you, Father, at the same time for your Holy Spirit, who you have given to us to conform us more and more into the image of your Son, who is the image of you. And we ask that in our lives and through our situations and circumstances that you would be forming us and fashioning us like clay into the image of your beloved Son. Lord, as we think back on our week, many of us have experienced joys and sorrows. There are countless situations that are represented even in this room, in this gathering. And we know above all else that you are sovereign over all of these things, whether from our perspective, good or bad, all of them, you're working together for the good of those that love you. In all of these circumstances, Lord, you are causing us who know Christ and love Christ to become more and more like Christ. And we ask that you would continue to help us to declare your majesty and show forth your glory in a lost and dying world, in a world and culture in which your glory has been tarnished and marred almost beyond recognition. May we, as your image bearers, created after the likeness of Christ, shine forth in the midst of a dark and a perverse generation. We praise you for your glory. We praise you for your grace. We thank you for the ways that you have dealt with us, Lord. And we ask that you would continue that work of dealing with us according to your word. Form us and fashion us according to your word and your will as revealed here in Scripture. Give us your Spirit now that we might not grow slothful or hard or indifferent about the things that we learn. May we not be content to merely hear the word, but may we by your Spirit put these things into practice. Bless us, Lord, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, our study in Genesis has us considering foundations. That's the title that we've given to this, and that's because we want to come to some fundamental truths about God and about ourselves and about the world. It's important to recognize that every single person who has ever lived, that includes me and you and even everyone outside these walls, everyone that's ever lived, has a worldview. A worldview. That's, you know, you could complicate that, the definition of that, but very simply, you can just break up that word and see this is just a way of viewing the world. Okay, every single person views the world and understands the world and his environment in a certain way, according to certain assumptions. And there's all kinds of worldviews out there that you can pick from. There's a Muslim worldview, there's an atheistic worldview, a materialistic worldview that looks at the world and every experience in the light of matter and material and natural processes. Okay, you could talk about a secular humanistic worldview, a postmodern worldview, a Marxist worldview. In fact, there's almost as many worldviews as there are people in the world. Everyone has a way of understanding the most basic issues of life, whether their understanding is accurate or not. And any worldview worth its salt must be able to provide some kind of answer to these basic questions and issues that every single person struggles with and deals with and asks at some point in his or her life, whether consciously or subconsciously. People are wondering about these big questions, and every possible worldview is going to give you a possible answer to that. Okay? Questions like this. Have you ever thought this? Where did all of this come from? I'm not talking about the pews and the stuff in the sanctuary, although that's very, very good question too. But when you look at the world, when you look at creation, you ask, where did all this come from? You ask, why is there something rather than nothing? Why are we even here? Why is there a planet Earth and why are we on it? These fundamental questions we ask. We also ask, as we look around and see that everything isn't so great. There is death and brokenness. Already you're starting to weed in your garden, I'm sure. And you're wondering, what's wrong with this world? There's something desperately wrong with this world. You read the news, you turn on the news, and you ask that question, what's gone wrong here? Or you could ask a question about the future. Where are we going? Where is all of this headed towards? These are fundamental questions, and I'm trying to get you to see that every single worldview gives some sort of an answer to questions like this. And the answers that they give vary in terms of how satisfying they are. Okay? The reason that we ask these questions, it's not just because we're curious. You know, we like to know stuff, and so we want to find out the answers. No, the reason we ask those questions is because the answers to those questions are very indicative of how we're going to live. Okay? And so behavior always flows from a particular belief about the world. If you believe one thing, it's going to lead to this set of behaviors. If you believe something else, it's going to lead to another set of behaviors. And so these are not just abstract questions that people ask. They ask these things because they need some sort of a basis, a foundation from which they can live their lives. And as I say, every worldview provides answers to all of these questions. Let me show you what I mean just by way of example. And it's handy because it's exactly what we're going to look at this morning. Okay, we're going to look at the second half of the sixth day of creation. And we're going to take up the very foundational and basic question, what is man? What is man? What is the nature of mankind? And I'll just tell you at this point, I haven't quite gotten on board with all of the gender-neutral language. And so you'll likely hear me say the word man from time to time over the course of this sermon. And you need to know that it's not because I'm chauvinistic or sexist. It's just because for a long, long time, that word was used just generically to refer to humankind. So I'm not trying to slight any ladies among us. When I ask, what is man? When you ask that, when you wonder about what is man, you're asking, you're wondering about his makeup, his identity, his place in the world. It's a very, very important question. And there's all sorts of answers that different worldviews provide, and I'll just explain one of them to you. The answer provided by the evolutionary worldview is that man is simply an evolved primate. Essentially, he's just the latest and greatest iteration of an ape, the accidental byproduct of a long series of chance random mutations which natural selection acts upon. These mutations, by the way, happen to be beneficial, and so they allow the evolving creature to take on really beneficial kind of adaptations, and that provides for him an advantage when it comes to reproducing. And over the course of millions and millions of years, man has evolved from the apes. Okay? There's really no major difference between man and the apes. Again, this is the answer provided by evolutionary worldview. These proponents will point out that our DNA is actually 98% similar, us and the chimpanzees. It's basically the only difference about mankind, human beings, is that we have bigger brains and better posture, and some of us, not as much hair. Okay? That's basically the difference. 50 years ago, Desmond Morris provided a very simple answer to the question in the title of his 1967 book, a classic really. He called it The Naked Ape. The subtitle, A Zoologist's Study of the Human Animal. Maybe some of you remember reading that book in school. The Naked Ape. This is the answer to the question that evolution provides. What is man? He's an ape, but he doesn't have the hair. He's a naked ape, essentially. And it's not difficult, I don't think, to imagine the kind of behaviors that might flow from that worldview, from that answer. a group of parents on Long Island here in our state were able to imagine what the outcome might be for their children, which is why they pushed in the 70s, the end of the 70s and into the 80s, they pushed to have this book removed, banned essentially, and taken off the shelves of the high schools in their school district. And they did. The school board agreed, and they yanked this Desmond Morris book, The Naked Ape, from the shelves. And this is there was a lawsuit that followed, and it went all the way to the Supreme Court, and you can probably guess what the outcome was. They made them put the book back on the shelves. And I could cite all sorts of examples of the different behaviors that flow from this particular belief that man is essentially an animal. But I'll give you just one that, from my personal experience, is the most telling. It's found in the lyrics of a song by this alternative hip-hop group called the Bloodhound Gang. And I had the misfortune of hearing just two lines of this as I was driving home from work one night in 1999. I remember it very clearly. I was flipping through the stations, you know, on scan, and it landed on this song, on this chorus of their, you know, hit single off of their new album. The song I discovered later was called The Bad Touch, and here's what I heard. You and me, baby, we ain't nothing but mammals, so let's do it like they do on the Discovery Channel. Forgive me for that example, but I think it really illustrates, it did for me anyway, when I heard that, it was only the grace of God that I didn't drive into oncoming traffic. I was flabbergasted, but I shouldn't have been, because here is the world, here are the behaviors that flow from a group of rockers who were steeped in evolutionary thinking from the time that they were kids. What's the natural outcome? We're just animals. We're just mammals. So let's just be mammals. Let's do it like they do on the Discovery Channel. I'm trying to get you to see that belief translates into behavior. Okay, and these worldviews and these questions are very, very important. It's important that we get the right answers to these questions, because it's going to set a course for our lives and for the lives of all people in our culture that could be good or bad. It's very helpful, though, and we're thankful. The grace of God is shown in the fact that, thankfully, people don't live consistently with their worldviews all the time. Okay, so people are inconsistent about what they believe and how they behave in light of what they believe. Okay, it does make sense, I would think, if you really believe this about man, that he was essentially an animal. And if mankind is in competition with other men of his same species, if fitness is the key to survival, then why not just off every one of your rivals? It'll guarantee that it's your DNA that's going to live on to the next generation. That makes sense, right? To just kill, if indeed we are animals, you know, like our great-grandparents did, you know, the chimpanzees. They killed off rivals because they wanted to be the ones that survived and promoted their DNA. But thankfully, like I say, people don't generally off their rivals, okay? We don't yet live in a culture where people are just killing each other indiscriminately. Yes, you will object and say, yes, people are killing each other all over the place, but we still recognize that that's not right. That's not good. I'm trying to get you to see that this is entirely inconsistent with an evolutionary worldview, right? If you really believe that man is an animal, then you would do some of these things. I'm thankful that people are inconsistent. So let me just show you more what I'm talking about. Let me ask you this. What does our secular culture currently praise and applaud and cheer for? Well, it's things like homosexuality, transgenderism, birth control, abortion, What does our secular culture condemn? Things like bullying, rape, racism, murder, and rightly so. But what do all of these values have in common? What do they all have in common? They're exactly the opposite to what a person living with an evolutionary worldview might do. They're opposite to that. What I'm saying is that if you really subscribe to evolution, that man is just a higher form of an ape with a slightly larger brain and can walk upright, then why not bully? Why not rape and pillage? Why not view other races with uncertainty and outright contempt? Why engage in homosexuality? That's a very fruitless evolutionary strategy. Birth control. For billions and billions of years, apparently, we've been trying to have as many offspring as we could support and have. We want to up that number. We're not going to have birth control and abortion. But thankfully, at least for some of these things, bullying, rape, racism, and murder, I'm thankful that people are living inconsistently with their worldview, aren't you? And this points to something. Well, let me just say this. I want to belabor this point because I throughout this series, I don't want you to be frightened in any way. I don't want you to be embarrassed or put off. People are going to bully you and say, oh, you're a creationist? Oh, you believe the Bible? Don't you like science? Don't you agree with science? People are going to bully you, and you're going to tend to feel, oh, maybe they're right. But I want you to understand just how foolish and ridiculous is the evolutionary worldview. Okay, and so you should take great encouragement and know that you are on the side of the right when you see that they are not living consistently with their worldview. Indeed, they cannot, or else this world would just be chaotic. In other words, let me try this. You and me, baby, we ain't nothing but apes. But we'll lock a guy up if he murders or rapes. There's a real inconsistency there. You and me, baby, we ain't nothing but beasties. But it's generally frowned upon to throw one's own feces, right? There's inconsistency everywhere, and you should take courage in that. You should recognize this is all indicating that this worldview is not the right one. It gets us thinking, is there a better answer to the question, what is man? Is there a more satisfying answer to this question, one that leads to proper behavior, right behavior? And indeed there is. I'm glad that you asked that. There's the explanation given by our Creator himself in his word. So again, we turn once again to this book of beginnings, Genesis chapter 1, in the passage that I just read, verses 26 to 28. Now, to sufficiently answer this question, it's a big question, what is man? We're going to have to take more than 1 week, but we can begin this week by seeing three important aspects to the answer to this question, what is man? And I want you to see three aspects, like I said, to this answer. And there's space provided in the back of your bulletin if you want to jot some of these things down. These are the main aspects that we'll look at. I want to show you from the text that man is the pinnacle of creation. Pinnacle, P-I-N-N-A-C-L-E. Man is a personal creation. Man is a privileged creation. He's the pinnacle of creation. He's a personal creation. And he is a privileged creation. Let's look at this first one. Man is the pinnacle of creation. Now, by pinnacle, I mean the high point. You know, picture a mountain. Okay, I'm talking about the peak, the highest point of that mountain. And you can think about the creation week as this upward slope of a mountain. And you start at day one and day two and day three and day four, day five and day six. And the latter half of day six is the peak. It's the high point in creation. This is the creation of man. This is the main event in this whole section, in this whole creation narrative. Now, if you want a different analogy, you can think of creation as a body. So from moving from the feet upwards, day one, day two, day three, day four, day five, day six, and mankind is the crown of creation. It's a term that's often used by theologians to talk about mankind as being a crown, the crown jewel of creation. Now, some people might object to this and say, well, isn't this just speciesism? I mean, here we are talking about how mankind is the best. Aren't you biased? The same kind of bias that comedian Emo Phillips recognized when he said, I used to think that the brain was the most wonderful part of the body. But then I thought, wait, who's telling me this? And so he realized that maybe he was a little bit biased. But isn't this the same thing? We're saying that humans are the best of all creation, but who's telling us this? It's humans, right? You can't really say that. You're biased. But there's actually a lot of, first of all, I would tell you that it's not humans that are telling us these things. This is the Word of God, and God is revealing this in His Word and in His own accounting, in His own revealing of His plan and His action. And there are actually a lot of clues in this account that the divine author has given us. He's inspired this so that we would see this about ourselves. And let me just very briefly tell you a few of these clues from the text that mankind is the summit, the peak, the pinnacle, the crown of creation. First, you could just look at the sheer number of words found in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, basically the creation account. And my Old Testament professor, a man by the name of Peter Gentry, he's analyzed the Hebrew text, and he's counted the number of words describing each day of creation. And do you know what he found? He found that day 6 has about 150 words compared to the next wordy day, which is day 3, which has less than half that. Okay, so it's all very brief descriptions, and then day 6, it's big, long, expanded description. That's when you take into account chapters 1 and 2. So the sheer number of words and the space that's devoted to the creation of mankind clues you into that this is a pretty important thing. That's just a general rule of interpreting your Bible. You pay attention to the thing that the author devotes the most time and space and energy to, because that's where the good stuff is. Secondly, we could consider the focus of chapter 2. Now, we haven't gotten there yet, but what we'll see is that chapter 2 talks in more detail about the creation week. And this same professor, Dr. Gentry, he explains that this is a very common technique in ancient Hebrew literature. So what they would do, this is what he says, this approach is to take up a topic and develop it from a particular perspective, then to stop and take up the same theme again from another point of view. So this is what's happening here. He talks about the creation of man in chapter 1, but then chapter 2, he's going to focus on that and elaborate on the creation of man in a very detailed way. And that shows you, that zooming in shows you that this is an area for particular focus. Shows us how uniquely important it is. Third, we could notice a clue by its placement at the end. You know, you've heard of that expression, he's saved the best for last. Well, this is what you do in when you're doing stuff or when you're writing things. You build up to it, and then you just do the grand finale, like at a fireworks. Fireworks are wonderful. The whole thing, the whole show is wonderful. But that last 5 minutes where they're just bombarding you with explosions that you can feel all throughout your body, that they save the best for last. They don't put all that up front, okay? Because then the rest would seem boring to you. In the same way, the fact that God saves the creation of mankind to the very end of the creation week, again, we're not counting his rest on day seven, but his final act, you could speak of it as his masterpiece, is man in God's creation. Another way to stress something and show its importance is to use the definite article. Okay, you know what I mean by that? If someone comes up to me and says, "Dave, you're a man," I think, well, I'm glad they recognize that. It's kind of a bland observation to make, though. I hope it's obvious, but it's kind of bland to say that. You're a man. But if someone comes up to me and says, "Dave, you're the man," that's a lot better. That's wonderful. It's wonderful if someone was to ever say that to me. I won't act like it's ever happened before, but if someone said, "You're the man," that's emphasis. That's unique. That's important. Now, it's very difficult to see this, it's impossible to see it in our English translations, but I'll just let you know that in the original Hebrew in which this account was written, excuse me, at the end of the first 5 days, the summary statement uses an indefinite article. And so it says, literally, "the evening and the morning, a first day." And then again, for the subsequent days, for another example, there was evening, there was morning, a fifth day. Indefinite article. But verse 31 concludes, "there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day." And what's the difference? The difference is because this is the day that the Lord has made man. This is the pinnacle of his creation. This is the crown of his creation, the creation of man. And so he says, this is the sixth day. Emphasis. Another clue that this is very important. Another clue is the heightened evaluation that God gives to his creation. So something that else that's different from the rest of the 5 days is that at the end of each of those days, God stepped back and he looked at what he had made and he said, "Behold, it's good." Good. But when we come to the end of the sixth day, verse 31, he's able to step back and look at the whole thing and say, "Behold, it's very good." It's not just a thumbs up, it's a Siskel and Ebert. Two thumbs up, it's very good. And how can he say this now at the end of the sixth day? Well, because he's just made the very good, unique, special creation of mankind. Now, there's more, if you can believe it, there's more clues from the text that show us the uniqueness of man in God's creation. It teaches us, it points us to the fact that mankind is God's masterpiece. And I'll share some more of those with you to make a different point in just a minute. But for now, it's enough to see, isn't it, that mankind is the pinnacle of God's creation. This is something that God has delighted over and gloried over. This is the high point of the whole thing, that he has made man, that he's made us, our species. God considers it to be the high point of his creation. So let's move on to the second aspect of the answer to the question. And I want to show you that man is a personal creation. A personal creation. So you might notice another change as you read through the creation account. Up to this point, there's been a pretty standard pattern. You can even see this if you just scan your eyes down the page and look at each paragraph indentation. Okay, you can see the form. Each section begins each day with, "and God said," "and God said." And then it follows it up with, "let there be," "and there was." There's a very clear pattern in these 5 days. But as many commentators have noticed, that's a formula that's rather impersonal. Now, I don't want to in any way take away from the wonder of what God has done in his creation, But there is a difference. When he says, let there be, he's issuing that command to no one in particular. Of course, there's obedience instantly, and things are, and it was so, but they're impersonal. Listen to what John MacArthur says about these expressions. They are impersonal in the sense that they are mandates issued to no one in particular. They are sovereign, creative decrees that immediately brought things into existence out of nothing, but they are impersonal. However, there's a major shift in language that occurs in verse 26. Take a look at it. Yeah, it begins the same way, and God said, but then we read, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. The use of these personal pronouns, us and our, it shows that God is taking a very different posture in his creation of mankind. Okay? And all of this is very, very personal. It shows forth the personal and direct nature in which God creates man. So let me just show you a couple of these different postures that we see evidenced here. First of all, it shows the Lord in the posture of consideration and deliberation. This, stick with me because this might sound a little off to you, okay? At this point, we're going to have to deal with why the Lord uses the personal pronouns that are plural. It's a very much debated thing. He says, let us. You might say, you might have expected the one true and living God to say, let me, okay? But here he's saying us and our. So there's all sorts of possibilities that have been put forward by people that have studied this. And one option is that God is speaking to the angels. Another option is that he's consulting. In the ancient mind, there was this idea that God stood in the midst of a heavenly court in which there were angels and also small g gods. And the one true and living God held prominence in that court. And he's addressing the divine court. It's very complicated, but that's one of the options. Another option is that the Lord God is using a plural of majesty. So he's speaking the way that a majestic king or queen would when they're making a declaration. You know, so sometimes, even though it's just one person making the pronouncement and the declaration, since it's a king or a queen, they say, let us impose a tax on tea for our colonies. Right? It's very formal and royal way of saying it. Let us do such a... It's just her that's doing it, or him, but it's royal. It shows the majesty of the person speaking it. That's an option too. Another view, and one that is promoted by many, many people that we would know and love and respect, both from the present and from the past, would look at this and see this as an indication of the Trinity. Right from page one of the Bible, God is revealing himself to be plural in nature, that he's one God, but there are three persons. And they point to the fact that already there was hint of, perhaps, of God's Spirit back in chapter 2. And then we look at in Colossians and we see that Jesus Christ also was the agent of creation through which everything was made that was made. And you start to, and so people see some people are very firm on this. John MacArthur says this is a clear indication of the Trinity. Now, I believe in the Trinity. I'm just not as sure as John MacArthur is about whether this is an indication of that. We know this about God mostly from the New Testament, right? We know about the Trinity because God, as time and salvation history unfolds, he reveals more and more to us about him and about his nature. And we can look back on this with New Testament eyes and see that this was a Trinitarian work. But this would not have been clear at all to the people that would read this for the first time. These Old Testament saints wouldn't immediately think and certainly wouldn't clearly think of, oh yes, God is a Trinity. So at the end of the day, this might be very unsatisfying to you. I don't know. I don't know why, which one of those explanations, maybe there's an explanation that hasn't even been put forward yet that's the right one. We'll find out definitely in eternity. But for now, I'm going to just hold my judgment until I get a little bit more light on the subject. I don't think it affects anything in terms of what we believe. But the one thing I do want you to see is the Lord's posture of consideration and deliberation. When he speaks this way, let us do this, you get the impression that he's thinking about this. He's considering this and deliberating on this. And we know that that's not true. God is never wavering or uncertain about what he's going to do. But as Calvin notes, he wrote this, God certainly might here command by his bare word that he wished it to be done, but he chose to give this tribute to the excellency of man, that he would, in a manner, enter into consultation concerning his creation. This is the highest honor with which he has dignified us. And again, Calvin says, for the purpose of commending our attention to the dignity of our nature, he, in taking counsel concerning the creation of man, testifies that he is about to undertake something great and wonderful. Do you see, this isn't for God's sake that he needs, you know, there's wisdom in many counselors. This is the Lord God condescending to show us that we are a special creation, that we were thought about and planned on and taken counsel about. This is the highest honor with which he has dignified us, according to Calvin. And secondly, these verses show the Lord taking the posture of identification. So not just consultation, but identification when it comes to the creation of mankind. The personal nature of God's creative act when it concerns man, it's most vividly seen in the expression, let us make man in our own image and in our own likeness. Now this phrase here, the twin phrase, image and likeness, again, this is one of these things that there has been endless discussion about. And it's a big question, a big topic. In fact, we'll need basically a whole sermon to get our heads around it, which, Lord willing, will take place next week. But for now, it's enough to see that whatever the image and likeness refer to about God, it's nothing short of astounding that he would allow a creature to be identified with him in this way. That a creature, any creature, could be said to share in and take part in the image and the likeness of the one true and living God. That's just mind-blowing. Okay, and yet this is what he intends to do. This is what he has done. This is what he has done in creating us, in our kind. He has made us in his likeness and image. What a personal, wonderful thing. Nothing else can say this about themselves if they're a creature, okay? The sun, the moon, the stars, the birds, the fish, the reptiles, the creeping things, the beasts, none of them was it said, let us make this fish in the image and likeness of us, of God. It's said exclusively about mankind. And this is the distinguishing mark of mankind. It's what separates him from the animals. It's what gives him the dignity, the highest stature, and the utmost dignity. It's found in this, that we are alone, out of everything, we are the ones fashioned and formed in such a way that we are identified as being like our Creator. Again, we'll try to tease out what exactly this might mean next week, but at the very least, we can say that human beings are persons because they were formed and fashioned by a personal God. They were made to be like him in these kinds of respects. He's a personal God, and so therefore we are personal beings. Again, this can only be said about mankind. Your animals, your pets might have personalities, okay? Your horse might be stubborn, your dog might be playful, your cat is probably a stuck-up, snobby witch, okay? So they have personality, but they're not persons. Only human beings are persons because we are made in the image and the likeness of a personal God. Now, the final posture that we see the Lord taking in the creation of man is one of formation. So he's taking the posture of consultation or deliberation. He's taking the posture of identification. And now we see him taking the posture of formation. To help us see this, just peek for a moment. We'll look ahead here into chapter 2. Because we get more details about the creation of man and women there. And there's a shift to be seen here too. For the last couple of days, at least, of creation, God has been, shall we say, hands off. Okay, again, this kind of impersonal, it's not detracting anything from God's magnificent creation, but it's from a distance. It's speaking these things into existence, hands-off approach. But when it comes to the creation of man, he gets down, as it were, right on his hands and knees. It's like me at the annual sandcastle competition in New Jersey. I like to get right in there, right, Stacy? I like to just get my hands dirty in my great work of creation. Literally, get your hands dirty. And this is exactly what God does. Well, not exactly, but this is what God is shown to be doing. Look at verse 7 of chapter 2. The Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground. That is, he got down on his hands and knees, as it were, and he scooped up mud, and he formed and he fashioned mankind, not a little voodoo model, but a model made of mud, a sculpture, mankind, like a potter would do to clay. He forms and he fashions it. It's hands-on, dirty work. And likewise, when he makes the woman, he takes a rib out of the side of the man that he had made, and he forms that somehow into the woman. He's right down in there. He's using his hands, getting his hands on and getting his hands dirty. This is formation. And then we read that he gets his mouth dirty. Again, look at verse 7. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. What does God do here on this clay sculpture that he's made of man? He performs CPR on it. Well, I guess it would be CPS, okay, because he's not being resuscitated. He's never been suscitated to begin with. So this is the first suscitation. This is cardiopulmonary suscitation. The man became a living creation because God himself personally, directly, in this posture of formation, breathes into the man the breath of life, and he becomes, therefore, a living being. Now, let me just say this as an aside, because there's a lot of misunderstanding about this. Contrary to popular belief, this is not the introduction of a soul into mankind. Okay? If you look back, let me just demonstrate why I say that. If you look back to verse 30 of chapter 1, you'll see that the birds and the beasts, and by extension, you could say all animals, have the breath of life in them. Okay? This is the same, exactly the same expression that's used of what God has just done to man, given him the breath of life. And so it's not a soul, unless you're prepared to say that every animal, every creeping thing, every bird, every fish has a soul, which for millennia of thought, very few people have said that. Instead, we should just understand this as oxygen, okay, and kickstarting all of the systems that make a man or a beast or a bird a living creature. God is the source of this in everything. He gives, as Paul says to the people at Athens, he gives life and breath to everything, okay? But I want you to, so it's not a soul. Man indeed has a soul, an eternal soul, but this is only because of a secondary thing. He has this because he's made in the image and likeness of God, who is spirit, an eternal spirit. Okay, and it's not because of anything that he's done here. It's because of this distinguishing mark of being in the image and the likeness. Okay? I just wanted to show you that. All animals have this breath of life, but you see something very differently with the creation of man, and that is that God is on his hands and knees, mouth to mouth, with mankind, breathing into him the breath of life. Do you see the personal nature of this formation and of this identification and of this consultation? It shows us that mankind, the pinnacle of creation, is so partly because God is so directly and personally involved in making him. What an amazing thing that is. You ask, what is a man? What is man? Who is man? And the answer is, in part, that man is a person. He's the special, unique, direct creation of a personal God. Now, let's just see one more aspect to this answer before we close. I want to show you that man is a privileged creation. I talked about how the things that you believe are going to just very naturally, because this is the way that we operate, our beliefs are going to issue forth in certain kinds of behavior. That's why, another aside here, since we're a church that values biblical counseling and speaking the truth to one another, what is then, when you see people living improper in terms of their behavior, what's the solution there? Do you just tinker with the behavior itself? No, you got to get deeper. You got to trace that back into the belief. What is it that you, sinner, if you are engaging in sin regularly and habitually, okay, if you're fighting with the same kind of sins, it doesn't help you to tweak that behavior, to have other people try to tweak that behavior. You got to get back to, say, what is it that you believe? Because if you believe the right things, the proper things, then that's going to issue forth in proper behavior. And so we want to ask, because of this connection, we want to ask, how are we going to respond to this belief? If you believe this, if I've sufficiently explained it to you, if you believe the word of God, that mankind is a special creation of God, made in his image and likeness, then I want to just ask you, how are you going to live in the light of that? And there's also, again, next week we'll talk through a lot of different implications of this for our behavior, how we should relate to the animals in light of this, how we should relate to fellow man in light of this belief. But as we close today, I want to get us thinking about what kind of behavior is going to issue forth as it pertains to God. How are we going to act and respond in terms of our relationship with God based on this belief that man is the pinnacle of creation? And it seems to me that one of the ways that you know that you're getting this, that you're understanding this, is if this truth issues forth in worship. If it inspires poetry in you, then you know that you're on the right track of getting the right answer to this question. And it seems to me that is the biblical response. So look for example, again, you could just scan your eyes down through chapter 1 and stop when you get to something different. Well, you're stopping likely at verse 27. It's indented in a weird way. It's indented to show us that this is actually a poem. This is poetry. This is Hebrew poetry that the author has broken out into. It seems like a weird place for it. Here we are talking about science and history, but all of a sudden he's breaking forth in poetry. He says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And you'll note, maybe this doesn't sound like much of a poem to you. You think, oh, it's kind of repetitive. But you have to imagine that you're a Hebrew person. If you're a Jewish person, this is beautiful because the repetition heightens it. It lays emphasis on it. In fact, there's a structure to this as well. Again, think about a mountain, okay? So we're going to start up the mountain. So God created man in his own image. Now come down the other side of the mountain. In his own image, in the image of God, he created them. These two are the same, and these two are the same. And that's pointing us, it's like an arrow that's pointing us to the most important thing, and that is that we are made in the image of God. It's beautiful poetry that expresses this, okay? The emphasis is right there at the peak. We have been created in God's image, and this is call for poetry. This is call for praise. I get this also from the passage that Glenn read at the beginning of our service. Thankful for Glenn serving, even when he's under the weather and has a frog in his throat. Although it's kind of sickening, isn't it? Even when he's got a frog in his throat, he sounds beautiful. His voice is perfect. But Glenn read this psalm. I ask you to turn to it just as we close here, because I want you to see this. The psalmist breaking out in poetry and in praise when he considers these things. Psalm 8. Let me read just a few verses. I'll begin at verse 3. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him? And the Son of Man that you care for him. Yet you've made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You've given him dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. What is man that you would do this for him? Do you see what the psalmist is struggling with? This is amazing. This makes him marvel and wonder at how can it be. And his thought actually moves in the opposite direction that creation did. He, in his experience, he's looking out at the vast universe and he's seeing the bright stars that are more than the sands of the sea. And he understands that the Lord calls those all out by name. And all of these are the work of his fingers. It's like a craft project that you're doing with Miss Birdie, kids. You know, you get some glitter or something, and you just sprinkle it on the page. And this is what God has done. This beautiful, majestic heavens, the sun and the moon and the stars that people worship because it's so wonderful and amazing. You shouldn't worship it. But it makes people worship, but this is just the work of his fingers. He's just flinging this stuff out there. But that vastness, that was a few days ago in creation. That's nothing, that's day 4 stuff. It's nothing in comparison to day 6 stuff. But seeing this, the vastness makes the psalmist say, who am I? What is mankind that you should look on him with any kind of thought or consideration? And not only that, but that you should elevate him to such a high status and crown him with glory and honor. I don't get it. It's mind-blowing. It's breathtaking. For the psalmist, his behavior that results is awe and wonder and bafflement and humility. Okay? Now, this is the right response. This is the right kind of behavior to have. This is what that belief ought to lead us to. Wonder, amazement, bafflement, humility. It would be a shame if we became proud and arrogant about our position, if we were to lord it over the rest of creation and be cruel and abusive to animals. And not only that, but as I prayed earlier, that we would begin to consider ourselves not just the image and likeness of God, but actually elevate ourselves to gods in and of ourselves, and that we would fashion and form God in our image. That's the height of folly. It's the height of pride. And we got to be careful, because in just a couple of chapters, this is essentially what mankind is going to do. He's going to fall for the temptation that comes to him that says, you could be, if you ate this, you could be like God. But mankind is already like God in some ways. He's made in his likeness, for goodness sake. Can you imagine the pride and the arrogance that we would display in seeking more than the glory and honor that he's already bestowed on us? No, the right position is humility and awe and wonder. Now, this definitely will close us. I skipped over some verses in Psalm 8. We talked about some structure of poetry that reaches a point to show the emphasis. There's another structure that has bookends, where it just holds the thing together. You have the same thing at the beginning, same thing at the end, and it holds the whole thought together. And this is what we have in Psalm 8. And what is that? What are those bookends that the psalmist begins and ends with? It's the proper response in the light of all of these things. It's worship. He says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You've set your glory in the heavens. How majestic you are. Lord, how wonderful you are. This amazes us. This baffles us. Our privileged position ought to inspire poetry and worship in us. What I'm trying to say is, you and me, baby, we're much more than mammals. So let's worship the Lord all awestruck and humble. Let's worship him and live our lives for his glory. Amen? Well, let's respond by singing together. And we'll ask the worship team to come and lead us in a closing hymn. This hymn might seem to have nothing to do with what we've talked about, but it does in the sense that the same God that has created us and exalted us to this place has also been mindful of another man, the man Jesus Christ, whom he sent to die for us and to sacrifice for us so that it could be said of us that it's well with us, it's well with our souls. And so we want to remember this man, Jesus Christ, this exalted Savior, Jesus Christ, and sing with all